So we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and so we're at Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, and it's Paul in Athens, which is the same theme as the VBS you may have noticed. So Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is God's word.
As Dave said, the theme this year for our VBS is Athens, and it incorporates just what was read from Acts chapter 17. During the VBS, the kids are going to have an opportunity to meet the Apostle Paul. How exciting is that? And then learn how about he went all about telling people about Jesus and learning of God's immeasurable love. Athens is an amazing city. And if you go there and have a chance to visit today, you can see some of the ruins of the buildings that were there that Paul saw 2,000 years ago. As we have kids in the service today, they're here because Olivet Kids is canceled for it being a long weekend, I thought it would add some interest to show some footage of Athens. Ray Vanderlaan is a man who travels to various biblical places. He takes a group of people with him, and then he shows the different sites, and then he teaches in that setting about what transpired. So I want to show a portion, this is actually going to be about 10 minutes long, of one of these videos. This way, you can see, okay, what did Athens look like, see some of the scenes, and then Ray will kind of explain some of the important elements that we just read in Acts chapter 17. So here's Ray. According to Luke, while Paul was waiting for the arrival of Timothy and Silas, he walked around the city. And like, you know, anybody would do as you're a tourist or like this group was doing. They saw the Acropolis, the Parthenon, that large statue of Athena, which actually was apparently around 40 feet tall. It was huge. And, of course, many other temples and statues. He also, as I said, spent time in the marketplace and the Stoa. And there were, at that time, these two schools, philosophical schools of the day called the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans desired pleasure, and they felt like, well, this life is the only life that exists, and therefore people should get the most out of it. And so their motto was, eat, drink, and be merry. You've probably heard that before. The Stoics built their life on pride and personal independence. And they believed that God was in everything, that he was in the rocks and the trees and every material thing. And so they designed their lives to live in harmony with nature and reason, no matter how difficult. In hearing Paul speak to them about Jesus and the resurrection, the Stoics and the Epicureans were intrigued, and they were also concerned. You know, what is this new teaching that Paul is saying? So what was Paul saying? So what they then asked him to do, and I should have pointed this out, was to go to a place called the Areopagus, which is also referred to as Mars Hill. And as Paul walked through the city, you know, he saw all these different idols. Apparently, there were more gods in Athens than all the rest of the country. One ancient writer said it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. That's how many there were. So as Paul looked about, he noticed one altar that was dedicated to the unknown God. So when he stands in the middle of the Areopagus, he begins by saying, "It's plain to see that you Athenians take your religion seriously. When I arrived here the other day, I was fascinated with all the shrines I came across. And then I found one inscribed to the god who nobody knows. I'm here to introduce you to this God." Paul begins by talking to the people on their level. He begins with their worship of an unknown God and introduces them to him. Paul challenges the Stoics and the Epicurean thoughts and telling them how God is the creator of all things, that he is the one who made the world and everything in it, that he is Lord of heaven and earth. And since humans have been created by God, who is a living being, he cannot possibly be in the form of an idol, an image that's conceived and constructed by people. So Paul says in verses 24 to 27, and this is from the Message paraphrase, "The God who made the world and everything in it, this master of sky and land, doesn't live in custom-made shrines or need the human race to run errands for him, as if he couldn't take care of himself. He makes the creatures. The creatures don't make him. Starting from scratch, he made the entire human race and made the earth hospitable, with plenty of time and space for living so we could seek after God. And not just grope around in the dark, but actually find him. He doesn't play hide and seek with us. He is not remote. He's near." Imagine Paul being there, declaring that the God who made the world doesn't live in places made by humans, and then pointing over to the Parthenon. Such a beautiful building, an impressive statue, but it all misses the point. All the idols, gold, silver, marble, whatever, are missing the truth. Paul affirms that God is the creator and the sustainer of life, and how he's not only the giver of everything, but He desires a loving relationship with us. That is in Him we live and move and have our being. This verse, verse 24, has always been meaningful for me. When I was planning on being married and I was working on designing the wedding invitation, and this was before the days of personal computers. Yeah, that was a little while ago. Although really not all that long ago. Time has just jumped with all what that we have for computers. So I was working and writing out, and I wrote out this verse. In Him we live and move and have our being. That was my desire. That was what I wanted for our marriage, living in a relationship where it revolved around Christ. But I didn't quite get what I had hoped for. And there are a variety of reasons for this. But as I was reflecting on this passage for today, I started to ponder, had I set marriage as an idol? Did I, you know, if being truthful, I did have some doubts about marrying him, but I put those aside. I was excited about the prospect of being married. Everyone else was keen about the relationship, and I think probably deep down I wondered, would there be someone else who would want to marry me? And so instead of saying no and putting my faith and my trust in Christ, focusing on Him, I put marriage as my idol and said yes. For us to live and move and have our being in Christ, we have to set aside our idols. Now, when we hear the word idols, we can think of literal statues like we just saw that they had in Athens. But idols can be anything. An idol is anything that is more important than God. Anything that we invest our time, our energy, our effort. The things that we put as the center of our lives. Thinking that they are important, that they're going to bring us significance, meaning, fulfillment. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, shares, if we look to some created thing to give us the meaning, hope, and happiness that only God Himself can give, it will eventually fail to deliver and break our hearts. And Keller tells the story of a single woman who wanted desperately to have children. She eventually married, and contrary to what her doctors thought because of her age, she did have two healthy children. Having children was her idol, thinking that they would bring her meaning and hope. But that did not happen. Her overprotectiveness, her fears, her anxieties, and her need to be in control of every detail of her children's lives made the family miserable. She didn't love her kids too much, but rather loved God too little in that relationship with them. She needed to see that her desire for her children was really selfish. It was about her need to find something that was worthwhile and valuable. She needed to know God's love, putting Him first, and then trusting God with her children. Our hearts can set up all sorts of things to be idols. Money, work, relationships, possessions that we have, our appearance, food, skills, recognition, power, sex, alcohol, drugs, status, a spouse, children, even recreation. We can allow these things to be idols in our lives. Rebecca Pippert, in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, commented, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Comedian Jack Benny, if you remember him from years ago, he had a skit where he illustrated how we can place money ahead of everything and have it as Lord of our lives. And in this skit, he's walking down the street when suddenly he is approached by an armed robber. The robber says, "Your money or your life?" And there's a long pause, And Jack says, nothing. And the robber impatiently queried, well? And Jack replied, don't rush me. I'm thinking it over. Keller notes perfectionism, workaholism, chronic indecisiveness, the need to control the lives of others. All of these stem from making good things into idols that then drive us into the ground as we try to appease them. Idols dominate our lives. We need to see to who and what we are allowing to control our lives. Is it the Lord of all creation? Or is it someone or something else? When Paul saw all these idols in Athens, he was grieved. He could see that these people were looking for God, searching for meaning, hope, and fulfillment, but through these idols, which only led them to emptiness. As St. Augustine stated, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Idols will never fully satisfy. Idols bind and destroy us, leaving us empty. Thomas Oden wrote, when idolatry is mapped into the future, when our idols are threatened, it leads to paralyzing fear and anxiety. When it's mapped into our past, when we fail our idols, it leads to lasting guilt. When idolatry is mapped into the present life, when our idols are blocked or removed by circumstances, it churns us up with anger and despair. So how do we let go of these idols that we cling to, that we have? It's setting our heart on Christ, allowing Him to be Lord. For as verse 25 says, He Himself gives life and breath to everything, and He satisfies every need. He created. He sustains. Life comes from Him. We live because of Him. He is not a God who is absent, but is active in every minute detail of our lives. He is the reason we exist. We need to trust in His love. That gives us strength to then turn from our idols. Jesus came to show us His love. He died for us, sacrificing His life out of His immeasurable love. We need to hear those words of God's love over us, that we are His dearly loved children, that He delights and cherishes us. And then when we can come to this love, we can set our hearts on Him, trusting in Him for our significance and our security, not looking to false gods, not looking for approval, for romance, for money, for status, or anything else that can get in the way. I see this as something I need to regularly ask myself. What are the places where I have just gotten off track? Are there places in my heart where I have turned my attention away from God, seeking other things for fulfillment? It's not easy to look at these things. We hold on to them tenaciously, but they don't bring freedom. They don't bring fulfillment. The only one that can do that is Jesus. True life comes as we place our lives, our trust in Him, the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth. He has revealed Himself to us in Jesus. True life comes as we trust Him, the one who is Lord. And through His death and resurrection, we can come to Him, living our lives through the one that can truly fill us. He is the one worthy of our allegiance. May Jesus be preeminent in our lives. May He be the one that we are drawn to, the one that captures our heart. Will you pray with me? Our Father, as we have considered this text this morning and considered the philosophies of ancient Athens, we do see there are a lot of similarities to today. And people today continue to pursue idols, trying to satisfy the emptiness within. And Lord, we, if we're honest, we see that we too have, even though we have come to you for salvation, we easily turn away. And there may be places that we have still have idols in our lives, things that we have put before you. Lord, we pray for the world that we would, as Paul, have that boldness to preach about you, the one true God. And see how, or pray that they would turn from the idols that they have come to you. But Lord, we pray that for ourselves as well, that we would come alive, living a life for you. Jesus, you indeed are all that we need. Thank you for your love. Would you fill our lives with your love and your presence this day? In your name, Jesus, amen. The theme song for VBS is called Yes, It's True, and it talks about God's love. So as we have the kids and we're looking towards VBS, I thought it'd be kind of fun to sing this theme song. Now, you guys probably don't know it. I don't know if you, the kids that are here, want to come up and try the actions and help me out, because I'm going to have to lead this. Do you know the song yet, Jane?
Not yet.
Okay. Am I on my own then? Okay. We'll stand. We're going to try this. This song gets in your head all night long. It was going through my head last night. But it's great. Hopefully we'll hear the words. Is that loud enough? Have a seat. How'd you do in those actions? They're not too difficult. Great song. What a good message. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. As we just sang, yes, he loves us.